All right. Am I coming through now? There we go. Okay. Good. Good. Glad you're here. And I'm glad that you chose to be here. We've got some ladies that are camping, I think, this morning. And so we're missing them today. And I'm sure that this is a time for our last kick of the summer. We did this last week, kind of had our last big summer fling. Anybody else doing that? No. Summer, you. How many are ready for school to start? Yes, parents, hands go up around the room, not a single kid's. That's the way we expect it to be. But we're glad you're here. Beverly Hillbillies, I grew up on the Beverly Hillbillies. Let me first say, though, that I did not see the original run of the Beverly Hillbillies. They were all reruns by the time I watched it. But we grew up on the Beverly Hillbillies, and it was just always a blast. There weren't a whole lot of things to watch on TV. So when you got to see some hillbillies who struck it rich and then they get to go live in a mansion, it's just, I don't know, there's humor in that. So, but how many of you, you may or may not know the Beverly Hillbillies, can totally relate to having a friend or a family member that has a tendency to nitpick all of the things that go on in your life? Does anybody have those? Coworker, right? A neighbor? You know, a friend who, you know, we all have somebody in our lives that they have a tendency to find the thing that we've done wrong. And let's be honest, we are not above being criticized. I regularly try to keep my critics having new content. I mean, I try to do that all the time. I want them to. Oh, you need Kidmo kids. That's right. If you're in Kidmo, you can go. There you go. So, I regularly want to keep the critics, you know, I want them to have content, because otherwise, what are they going to do with their lives? So all of us have those times. What I want to talk to you today is not just about criticism. I want to talk to you about a bigger picture of what happens when you live in the world and the world works against what God is trying to do in your life. Because we are all at some place going to experience that in our lives. We've been going through the book of Nehemiah. I love the book of Nehemiah. It's one of the most rich places on how to actually live out the Christian life following the teachings of Jesus, because Nehemiah shows us what happens when God has given you a task that's beyond your natural ability to perform it. And so far, what we've seen in this series is, number one, God does have a plan for every one of us. We usually use in the church the topic of Nehemiah to talk about vision. And vision is very key. It's very crucial within the church. But a lot of times we misunderstand what it means to have vision. You know, sometimes we think of vision as being something that we want to plan for big things. I want a big job. I want a big house. I want big things to be a part of in my life. In the church, sometimes we use talk about vision in the sense of we want a big building. We want a lot of people. We want more and more stuff. But when God talks about vision throughout Scripture, He's not talking about just hoping for bigger things. What God's talking about is having a clarity to see the world around you and to see your own life the way God sees it. And the truth is, if we had the clarity that God wanted us to have, we would live our lives and we would see the world very differently. How is your vision today? Are you here today just thinking, well, it's another Sunday, it's another service, it's another thing for us to come and do? Are you here thinking, what has God planned for me today? What does He want to do in my life? Are you here today just wondering what in the world I'm going to do with my life, or what's the next step, or what do I have to do tomorrow and I got to make a hard decision at work? Where is your vision today? Where is the clarity by which you see the way God sees your own life? It's not something that we just have to look at in the context of an organizational church, but we have to look at with every single step and every single decision we make along the way. How is your vision? The other thing we've looked at so far in the book of Nehemiah is that God has a God-sized plan for every one of His followers. That one includes you. Everybody has a plan that God has orchestrated if we will follow and we will see with clarity. For every person. Now, it's amazing in the world today how many people feel that they do not have something to offer. They do not feel that within their life there is any value or that there is anything that God can do with them. They feel like, I'm just here taking up space, just kind of going through the daily routine, and they're not truly seeing what God wants to do in them. What is God wanting to do in your life? He has a God-sized plan for every one of his followers. Last week, Stacy taught, and she talked about not only the passion that God wants to ignite within you, but there are also times when you have to be patient for God to work, and you have to prepare for the things God has called you to. Whenever we talked about starting Journey, it literally was 2 years before we ever took the first step from the time that we decided maybe we should do this. There's a preparation time. Now, here's what I know about you, and here's what I know about me, is that most of us live in a world that is impulse-driven. Do you know what I mean? I mean, we are driven by impulses. We need something now, or we're going to give up on it, right? We walk in, we see a long line at Walmart, we walk back out and decide to come back another time. We go in and somebody's serving us, we want them to serve us immediately, or we get upset and we lower the tip, right? Whenever we turn on the TV, if we don't find exactly what we want, we just keep flipping until something grabs us. At least guys do that. I don't know if girls do that as much. We're impulse driven. If somebody makes us mad while we're driving, we let them know. We're mad. We've had the impulse, and we got to share it. Of course, if we make somebody else mad and we cut in front of them, we look straight ahead, right? Straight ahead. But whenever we're passing somebody who just cut us off, we are zoned in on what you have just done. We are impulse driven. Some of us walk into work and we think, today's just another day of work. And yet somebody says something to you, and but by the end of the day, you have already drafted your resignation, right? We are impulse driven. And then we regret that impulse a lot. Anybody else have regrets about any impulses they've had? Yeah. We're impulse driven. It's the way the world works. It's why marketing works the way it does. It's why ads have to be so short. It's because we are driven by impulses. Even within love, within affection, within caring relationships, we are very much driven by impulses. It's no wonder that one of the fruits of the Spirit that is indicative of the fact that the Holy Spirit's working in you is that of self-control, which is something that a lot of people struggle with because impulses so drive our lives that we often feel out of control. We are impulse-driven. So it's also no mystery that many times when God causes you to something that is God-sized, one of the first character traits he develops within you is patience. Because people do not have patience today. There's no patience for anything anymore. And because we're so impulse-driven, what I see time and time again within people's lives is what they will do is if God doesn't act immediately, then they say, either I missed it, or God's not able. Because our impulse-driven society tells us, if God doesn't do it right then, he's not going to do it. But yet, as we look through all of Scripture, we'll find that for generation after generation after generation, in a time where a group of people had been oppressed, people who had been captive, a people who had been slaughtered, a people who had been sold off into slavery, had been promised a Messiah that would bring them freedom. Generation after generation after generation before Jesus ever arrived on the scene. Now that takes great patience. You know, we might wait for a few weeks or months, maybe even years. We might even have a hope that spans several decades of our life. But what about a hope that spans to our children and then their children and then their children that we may never see, but maybe our great-great-great-grandchildren would see? See, God often calls us to a stance of waiting for him to work. And if there were, honestly, if there was one major thing to take out of this series for a lot of you, it's going to be learning to develop self-control and patience. Because it will literally change the way you see the world around you and also the way that you see God. Today we're going to look at the story of Nehemiah, and this is where we've been so far. Nehemiah, we know, is set up. Nehemiah has the best job of any Jew that you possibly could have. He ran the summer palace. That means that the king was in the summer palace about 3 to 4 months of the year. And then when he wasn't there, Nehemiah was essentially king of the palace. Everyone reported to him. It says that he was one of his wine tasters. Well, a wine taster is just quite simply someone who drinks or eats the food before the king does, in case someone who's trying to assassinate the king poisons his food. So there's a lot of risk in what he does. But what you need to know about culture, and this is where studying Scripture has to take on more than just reading it at face value. A lot of people just read the verse, they read exactly what it says, and they don't dig any deeper than that. This is where you got to start studying culture and understand what happens to really see the significance of this story. The one who was the wine taster also meant that he was the manager of the palace. Now imagine what kind of palace a king would have for their summer home. Wouldn't that be nice? I asked a couple of weeks ago if any of you had a summer home because I wanted to get to know you a little bit better. But can you imagine the kind of place, the kind of summer home that a king would have? And he's only there 3 months of the year. That means 9 months of the year, Nehemiah was set up. And in the story of Nehemiah, for if we were telling it today, many people would say, God has blessed Nehemiah. Nehemiah is in the favor of God. Nehemiah must be pleasing God because God has so favored and blessed him with the life that he, a Jew, now serves in an enemy population. But yet for Nehemiah, it wasn't enough because Nehemiah had vision. Not the kind of vision that means he was going to develop the kingdom, but the kind of vision that says, I see what is important to God. He had clarity. And so when one of his friends came back into this capital, this summer capital, he said, how are things back at home? How are things in Jerusalem? And he said, it is bad. I mean, it is bad. People are gone, and the few that are there are sick and hungry. The walls have been torn down. I mean, it's bad at home. And it says that Nehemiah in that moment didn't have relief at where he was. He didn't think about how great he had it. It says he mourned what had happened to his people. Now, for some of us, we have a very patriotic streak within us. And so when we talk about our people, we say with pride and dignity, especially around sports events, you know, we are Americans, or we, you know, USA or whatever. But no matter how patriotic you are, it pales in comparison to what it meant to be a people of the children of God. You see, their heritage spanned thousands of years. Their heritage was the group of people that God said, you are my people. I'm going to work within you. I'm going to work in you. And if you will follow me, I will bless you. He didn't say that about any other nation, past, present, or future. He said it only about them. And so for Nehemiah, his people had a very real streak down his life. These were his family members. This was the children of God. These were the people that God promised he would bring a Messiah through. And so he wept. And he decided, I need to go back and rebuild the walls of the capital city of my people, the children of God. Now, what would you do? Some of you are in some pretty high levels at your jobs. You got a lot of people report to you. You've got a lot of responsibility. Your paycheck reflects maybe some of the responsibilities you have. If you were set up, I mean, you've got all the options, and you had the option to go back to your hometown and rebuild a struggling business, would you do it? Would you do it? I don't know. I mean, the point was to get away from that and to do better. Would I go back? That's the choice that Nehemiah is making. Now, you got to understand also, Nehemiah, he's used to risk. But you don't go to the reigning king at the time and say, can I rebuild one of your enemy's strongholds? That doesn't go over well. The king doesn't go, yeah, that'd be great. You know, we haven't had a war in a while. Let's do it. Let's go for it. But that's exactly what Nehemiah said. I want to go back. And I want to rebuild. Now, if you'll go back and read the story and you'll spend some time with it, you'll find a lot of really rich deep stuff, because along the way, Nehemiah doesn't just say, can I have a leave of absence? Can I go? And here's the thing. No one around there is going to believe that I'm supposed to rebuild the wall. Would you not only give me permission to rebuild the wall, but would you give me a letter that tells them that they need to not harm us? And not only do they need to not harm us, would you tell them that if they have any supplies that we need, that they need to give that to us too? And the king says, sure. Writes it up, hands it to him, and he's on his way. Now, where we're picking up in the story, and that's kind of a long intro, I want you to follow this story, because the story is so key here. Where we're going to pick up is that Nehemiah is now in the city. He has come into the city, and they are beginning to work. And there are some people around the city that are not really excited about this. Now, you need to understand that, you know, here we are very used to our freedoms and the police force. And, you know, if something really gets bad, then bringing the National Guard or the military. We're used to having protection from people who would try to move in on our territory. People who want to just come and take our homes. We have legal and physical protection resources to do that. But in a city that's been destroyed, there is no protection. There is no military. There is no police force. There is no army. But yet there's a struggling group of people trying to survive, and then there are people on the outskirts who are trying to take that over. So at the time, we can expect that raids are going on. People are coming in the middle of the night. What little crops you've grown, they're going to steal them. They're going to come into your house. They're going to kick you and your family out, and they're going to steal anything of any value for you. I mean, that's how the world works. It still works that way in many places in the world. It's just not what we're used to. But that's the way the world still works around us. That's what's going on. And Nehemiah is beginning to build. Matthew chapter 10 talks about what's going to happen when you begin following the teachings of God. It says this, "Behold, I am sending you out as a sheep in the midst of wolves." Isn't that encouraging? Thanks, God. I'm in. How do we get started? "So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." Let me just stop there for a second. Before we go on to the rest of this section of Nehemiah, you need to remember that God has called us to this. There's this untruth going around religious circles today. That what we as Christians do is we just sit here and if we were doing it right, whatever that looks like, if we were doing it right, we would just be happy and kind and people take advantage of us. And we just kind of sit here and let the world go about its business and we just kind of do whatever they want us to do. There is a line of thinking that says to love God and to love people means that we do have to just kind of be a sheep led to slaughter. But I want you to burn this into your minds in the world in which you live. Be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. God has given you a brain. God has given you the ability to see as He sees, and He wants you to use them. Because there's a lot at stake in the world. It may not be building our national identity, but there's a lot at stake in us living in wisdom in this world. "Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. You will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, so bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour." You stop here for a minute. God's saying you're going to be persecuted. You're going to be criticized. You're going to have people tell you you have lost your ever-loving minds. And for many of us, we are best at retorts after the conversation's already over, right? I mean, I can think of five better things I should have said an hour later than when I'm right in the middle of it. Always. And I've found that that's true of a lot of different people. God says, when it happens, I will give you the words to say. When you're at work and someone attacks you, He will give you the words to say. When you're sitting with your neighbors and they say something off the chain, crazy, he will give you the words to say. When someone attacks you because you say, I'm a person of faith who follows Jesus, and they say, you are nuts, he gives you the words to say. God does not want you to go defenseless and just go, hey, yeah, yeah. I can't stand that in people today. God says, be wise as serpents. And in the time that you need a defense, I will give it to you. I will put the words in your mouth. God cares about the persecution or the criticism that you deal with in life. He cares about it. And he wants to give you an answer for it. It goes on to say, it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. But I will tell you this, requires clarity, vision, seeing as God sees. Otherwise, you will respond in the way that you did before you knew Christ with your own rationale and logic. But God supersedes that. Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 1 goes on. This is the story. It says, now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that? Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up it on it, he will break down their stone wall. Have you ever really tried something big? Who here has tried something big? I mean, you've tried it. Anybody here failed at something big? Okay, every one of you that have failed at something big, you tried something big. So there, more than just one person tried something big. A lot of us have failed at the things we've tried. A lot of us have gone forward, and then we've had to go backwards. What's happening here is we have a guy, Sanballat, who is very used to this opportunity to raid and plunder the city of Jerusalem because it has no defenses whatsoever, no way to defend these tribes and these groups of people that have gained some kind of influence in the area. So when you see this perfect sheep that's ready to be slaughtered, you don't want to see the defenses coming up because that's going to take away your influence. It's going to take away your paycheck. And he gets angry. Now, I've never been called by God to go build a wall around a city. Praise the Lord. Because it would not work out well. That wall would not stand. There are some of you that read through Scripture and you say, because I can't say God calls me to build a wall, I don't know how to apply Nehemiah to my life. But God has called you to something, hasn't he? Has he called you for a change in the way that you live life? Change in the way that you treat people? Change in the way that you handle work? Change in the way that you handle money? Change in the way that you prioritize your time? Has God called you to any of that at any point in your life and it feels overwhelming? I'm sure the answer is yes, at some point. And when that happens, what we know is that opposition to that change will happen. The reason for that is because the world has embraced the idea that God is of no value. And so if you begin to make changes or decisions in your life based on the idea that God is of supreme value, then the world who says God is of no value will be upset. If you're thinking, Mark, okay, that's theoretical. I don't really know. I'm not really sure what you're saying. All you have to do is watch the news today to see what happens when a person wants to exercise religious freedom today. You can only exercise religious freedom unchallenged if you agree with everyone else who believes that religion has no place in the world. That's where the world is going, where the world has been. Some of that is our fault because over the decades, we've made some really bad decisions. We've become very judgmental. We've been willing to go and tell people who aren't following Jesus how awful they are for not following Jesus. But the truth is, they've not chosen to follow Jesus. We've made some mistakes. And it made them mad. And for many of us, that's why we're here and why we're trying to change some of those mistakes. But even beyond that, You cannot combat the fact that the world does not want to know Jesus. And if you do, they're going to fight against you. They're going to tell you that you're crazy. Sanballat, he did not want a restored Jerusalem. He didn't want to lose his influence. Mervyn Brenneman said this, "The world often responds with anger to God's work because it challenges worldviews and values." If you embrace the worldview that God is of ultimate value, to know Him as the best thing you can have in the world, that challenges the worldview of the rest of the world, and they will be angry. If we go, "Well, that's because they don't know Jesus." Let me tell you something. Christians do this too. When someone doesn't validate our beliefs, how often do we get angry? It happens a lot, doesn't it? Whenever someone rejects their worldview, it causes anger within them. It's one of the reasons Scripture says you need to love your enemies. It goes all the way to the extreme that says, for even the people that reject your worldview, you need to love them. You need to show a different way than the way the world reacts. Whenever the worldview is challenged, it causes anger. What happened with Sanballat? I'll give you some tips on how do you handle this, but I want you to see exactly what's happening here. Number one, before you begin anything, you've got to, in your life, be clear about what your motive is. This is not easy. What are you attempting? What are you attempting in this world? Why are you attempting it? If it's about the next job promotion, why? Is it because you have an opportunity to help? Is it because this is where God wants you to go? Or is it because you don't want to work with these people anymore? What are your motives? Motives are everything. Whenever Samuel came to pick the successor to Saul, remember what he said when he came and he looked at all of David's brothers. God said, "I do not want you to look at their appearance," because God doesn't look at that. God looks at his heart. See, our motives are the very intricate part of our hearts that determine why we do what we do. Be clear about your motive. Is your motive to know God? Is it to follow his teaching? What is it? Be clear about your motives. The second thing is this. You've got to understand the strategy of the critic. Let's look back at what he says. He said this in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria. "What are these feeble Jews doing?" See, he always begins with not only questioning your motive, but criticizing your action. That's the way it begins. You all know how it feels. You know how it feels when you're a young parent and someone, obviously, who doesn't have kids knows how to parent better than you do, right? And they look at you with judgment because your kids are unhappy in a public place, right? You know what it feels like to be judged and ridiculed by someone. You know what it feels like when you go into a job for the first time and you find out that somebody's been there for 15 years and they have made it their goal in life to make every new hire miserable, and that's just the way it's going to be. It's like, you know, Rush through college, and they feel like that they've got to do that for you at work. And no matter what you do, they always find fault in it. No matter how many good things you do, they always find the bad thing that you did. So they ridicule and they criticize. For him, he said this, "What are these feeble Jews doing?" Why is that a big deal? So what? So what, he said that? But yet remember, within this group of people who were God's children, they were feeble. They were weak. They're trying to rebuild a task that they couldn't possibly do it. It doesn't make sense that they even were able to rebuild this. No resources, no supplies, not enough people. Huge task. So they just called him out, called him weak. For some of you, they don't call you weak, but there are other ways in which they criticize you. The second thing they did was to cause them to doubt that they could do it. Are you going to rebuild this wall? Are you going to rebuild it in a day? You know, fox climbs up this wall and it's destroyed. For every one of you, I could come up with a lot of examples for how this works in your life. What I know is that the way our minds work, you've already got them queued up. You're already replaying the conversations. You just had one of these. You just experienced this. You know someone who does this repeatedly. You know what it feels like to be ridiculed. What critics will always do, critics will always put you down, and they will often do it in front of others. Let me just stop here for a minute. Let me just ask you in the room, how many of you here have experienced what it's like to be criticized? And how many of you here like it? Yeah, you hate it. It's easy for us to put ourselves in the story as Nehemiah or the Jews. How many times have we been Sanballat? How many times have we been the ones who have given the criticism? How many times have we looked at someone and we wanted them to know what that they have failed? We do that too. Every one of us can see ourselves in the place of Nehemiah or the Jews, but you probably can see yourself in the place of Sanballat at some point or another. That has to change. It has to change for the way that God's people work. It has to change that our first response when someone makes us angry, it should not be criticism. Do you know why people respond with criticism? I mean, this is basic. Most of you, you learn this going through school. The reason that people criticize is because it makes them feel better about their own lives. That's why people criticize. Someone that you love dearly and that you enjoy being around, you probably don't spend a lot of time criticizing them, do you? Probably spend more time celebrating things. Probably spend more time encouraging them and them encouraging you. Those are the kind of life-giving relationships we want to be around. I mean, we love those things. We can't hardly watch the news today without having a story here or there about bullying in school, bullying in the workplace, bullying in the public sphere. I mean, we can't hardly go anywhere without hearing this idea of bullying because people feel so bad about who they are. And if we can tear somebody else down lower, and maybe they don't feel good, but they feel better than they did. We all do it at some point. When have you been Sanballat? And maybe the next time you're tempted, maybe you need to remember that's not what God called us to. It goes both ways. You know, I see a lot of humor, people using, you know, tearing down others in their humor, and it's funny, right? Except when you're the one being torn down. It's not funny. How do you respond to others? Are you Nehemiah and the Jews? Are you Sanballat? And worse, some people are Tobiah, right? Sanballat gets it going, and Tobiah's like, oh, yeah, well, let me throw something in there too. Aren't they fun to be around? Who are you going to be? You need to understand, whenever you begin to see as God sees, people are going to question your motive. You've got to be clear about it. People are going to begin to ridicule the direction that you're going in. That's just the way the world works. When the world doesn't understand, the world criticizes. That's just the way that it works. Ed Young wrote this, and this is an older book, High Definition of Living. It said, the heart of a critic always resists change. Those who are the most inflexible are, for the most part, the most critical. Let that sink in. People who are the most critical are usually the most inflexible. They can't handle change. Everything about knowing Jesus is about change. Every single thing is about change. It is a change in the way we see ourselves. It is a change in the way we see the world. Repentance is a change in the way that we understand and the things that we focus on. It's what we change the behaviors that we participate in. We change the priorities of our life. We change. Everything about following Jesus is about change. But for the critic, they can't change. And so they use criticism to put a hard wall to stop it. The heart of a critic always resists change. Those who are the most inflexible are, for the most part, the most critical. Those who don't want to change, those who don't want to think outside the box, are usually the most critical. But I have found that one of the best places to live life is thinking outside the box. Thinking creatively. Looking for what God wants to do. Looking for the supernatural, the God-sized stuff. That is where life is. But for the critic, they can't do that. They can't deal with that. Truth is, all of us deal with criticism at some point. It can scare you, discourage you, stop you, or you can let criticism strengthen your resolve to be different. You have to make that choice. Third thing that they're going to do, critics are always going to resist what you're trying to do. For some of you, you're trying to do something new within your own life. You're trying to change a part of your life that you don't want to have anymore. And the critics around you are going to try to get you to stop. Will you let them? This is what Nehemiah did. Verse 4, it says, "Hear, O God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads. Give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight. For they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height. For the people had a mind to work." Here's where a lot of us in our impulse-driven world struggle. This is where we struggle with what it really looks like to deal with adversity, persecution in whatever form, criticism, opposition. Whenever you're going to deal with criticism, there's something that hurts inside and you want to close up shop for some. For some, you want to fight and you're going to repay evil for evil. They hurt you, I'm going to hurt you back. There's a lot of people that respond that way. But you need to understand God's strategy for his defense. And what Nehemiah does, what many of us need to do, and is that we need to begin and end with prayer. Now remember what we read in Matthew? Whenever you are attacked, God will give you the words to say. He will give you the response. It won't be you talking, it will be the Spirit talking through you. How can the Spirit possibly be talking through you if you have not spent time communicating with God through prayer? See, a lot of people don't pray anymore. I can't tell you how many people I talk to, and they're so frustrated because God hasn't given them A, B, or C. And yet when I say, well, tell me about your prayer life. Well, I mean, I haven't prayed in forever. So you're not talking to God at all, but you're mad that he's not giving you whatever you want. See, we're an impulse-driven society. God, I want this traffic jam to be gone. It's still there. What's up, God? Have we developed our life with prayer? We developed the relationship that prayer represents. Are we spending time humbling ourselves before him and saying, God, I want to see the way you see. I want to do the things you want me to do. I want to be the person you want me to be. Help me see with clarity and help me follow you. Because I have found in prayer, it's not so much about what I tell him, it's about what he tells me. And in those times when you come to God in humility, and I'm not saying I always come in humility. Sometimes I'm like, God, can you just take care of this traffic jam? I mean, I got places to go. And I do that too. God has never one time just allowed the cars to disappear. Never one time has that ever happened for me. For you, if it's happened for you, then great, I'll ride with you next time. But it has not happened for me. In what way are you handling your defense? When we look at his prayer, the first thing that we often notice is, good grief, I mean, he's rough. I mean, God, repay him. Overwhelm him. Destroy him. Take him out. And it seems very much that Nehemiah is in conflict with what Jesus would teach later, or love your enemies. I mean, that doesn't sound like a love your enemies kind of prayer. The kind of prayer it is God, this is your project. You have spurred this in us. You have told us to do this. This is what you want to happen. It was a prayer for God to act. For God to act. You will notice Nehemiah did not put together a little private group of mercenaries to take out Sanballat. He asked God to act. And it was up to God to choose what he was going to do. Some of us in here, we know enough people that we could take him out if we wanted to, right? That was not his response. It wasn't to come up with a comeback in the middle, in front of the army. God, this is your thing. You deal with this. Beyond prayer, the second thing we have to see is they had a resolve to keep moving, keep working, keep going, even in the midst of it. This is worth it. This is important. This is valuable. We are going to do this. And what I love is that it says, after all of this criticism, after this heart-wrenching prayer of protect us, it says we finished the wall to half its height. We did it! What is the area in your life that you've been working on that you need to come to this point through all the hardship, through all the criticism, through all the opposition that you just need to say, I'm going to do it? What is it? See, this totally flies in the thinking of the way our world works today. Even within the church, I remember going through about 5-10 years ago, there was a wave of thinking that said, in work, at home, and within the church, you need to only play to your strengths. Anybody else remember this? If any of you in business, you remember this. You read the book. You play to your strengths. I would love to play to my strengths. I would love that that were my life. I am good at sitting in my recliner. It's a strength. I mean, you guys think you can sit in a recliner? Not like me. I mean, some of you guys are good with a remote. Not like me. That's my strength. And Deidre, I don't even want her to worry with the remote. I can handle it. My strength. I love to go out to eat to interesting places. I love it. It's my strength. I'm just going to do that. I don't have time to work. Are you kidding me? I mean, there are a lot of restaurants in Chattanooga. But they had a resolve to work. This idea that is sweeping through our culture, that we should only do the things that feel good and are comfortable, is a fairy tale. It's great whenever we were expecting to have Jake, and before he was born, we went into all the baby stores and we picked out all the cool pink stuff we were going to dress him in. No, we didn't really, Jake. We didn't dress you in pink. And it was fun. It was like, man, here's the stroller, and this one, like, you know, we could plug some headphones in that stroller like you ever would in any event plug headphones into a stroller. But you could. And man, look at this crib. Man, this is beautiful. He is just going to sleep so peacefully. Never even again in our minds he would cry throughout the night. I mean, but in our minds it was going to be great. And then that first child arrives, right? And you realize we are in serious trouble. Where's the nurse that's supposed to come back with us and help us with this? Anything with real value, worth real value, requires work. Whether it's a marriage, whether it's a job, whether it's raising children, it requires work. You have to work against our current culture to say this is worth sacrifice. This is worth investing in. For a lot of you, the fact that Journey exists is because you have been willing to sacrifice things you could have been doing with your time, with your volunteering, with your finances. You could be doing lots of other things, and this would not exist. We would not have baptized 4 teens a couple of weeks ago. We would not be seeing people take real life-changing steps within their life where life is better. We wouldn't be seeing that if there weren't people willing to give of their time, their talents, and their finances. It wouldn't happen. There was something that said, this is worth it. For some of you, your jobs are this way. For some, you're just working because you need a paycheck. For some of you, you have found the thing that you love, and you're working for more than just a paycheck. It's worth it getting up early in the morning to go do that. I had a resolve to work. I'm going to tell you, if you want to survive this life, you've got to have a mind to work. You can't just sit back and wait for it to happen. There's nowhere in Scripture that says once you follow Jesus, you can just sit back and God will cause it all to fall in your lap. It says that nowhere in Scripture, and yet somehow so many new Christians begin to believe it. We don't talk about persecution. We don't talk about hardship. We don't talk about sacrifice. You know, Jesus literally would walk up to people and they would say, Jesus, I want to follow you. Go sell everything you got and then come on. I want to go with you, Jesus. I mean, I want to follow you, but I got to go back and bury my dad. Nope. Let them take care of that. If you want to follow me, come on. See, Jesus knew this isn't going to fall in your lap. The idea, this prosperity idea that if God loves you, God will just bless you with all this stuff. When you get blessed with a bunch of stuff, life gets hard. Amen? For people that have got stuff. It gets hard. You got to manage the stuff. And then the stuff wears out and you got to replace the stuff. I mean, it gets hard. It's amazing that the indicators, the groups that study poverty in the world, they give several different indications of poverty. One is certainly how much, you know, wealth do they have. Another indicator is what kind of health care do they have. But another indicator is what kind of quality of life. Are they typically happy or depressed? And they have found that some of the poorest nations in the world, while they have the least ability to survive, have one of the highest levels of quality of life. Wait, what? That makes no sense. Makes no sense. God wants us to be willing to sacrifice. James says, count it a joy when you encounter trials, because that is going to build your faith. And what better thing is there than to have faith? So all this happens. They've decided, I'm going to do it. They do it. Nehemiah 4, I'm going to finish this up, 7 through 9 says, but when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the wall of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were really angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And listen to this. And we did what? When you reach a point of overwhelming criticism, what do you think your first response should be? Let me hear it. That's what they did. That's what we do. That's what Jesus did. You've got to develop your prayer life. We prayed, but they didn't just pray. It says they set up a guard for protection against them day and night. They went back to work. And what we're going to read later is as they're finishing the wall, they actually have workers, one hand building the wall, one hand on a weapon, preparing for attack. Does that sound like the kind of life that you just play to your strengths? There's a lot of people missing the greatest part of the life that God's calling them to because they're afraid to get to work. It's got to be easy. And I'm telling you, the best things in life are not easy. They require us to work. Let me give you some quick questions. These are not mine. These are from another pastor friend of mine who's a lot better preacher than I am. But he came up with three questions. I'm going to share them with you. I think they're good. Whenever you deal with criticism, here's some helpful questions to ask. Number one, what is the perspective of the one who is criticizing you? Why are they criticizing you? Are they coming from hurt? Are they coming from anger? Did they try what you're trying and failed, and so now they're coming from some kind of a depression? What is their perspective of the one who's coming after you? Try to understand them. Don't just react to them. Second question is this. What are they saying, and what can I learn from it? See, one of the unknown parts, or unknown values of criticism is sometimes there's value in it. Sometimes we need to listen. Sometimes we weren't looking or we weren't thinking. And just for the fact that they criticize us, we get angry, but we should have listened. Is there anything you can take from the criticism? Is there anything that's valuable for the criticism? Is there anything that you need to change because of the criticism? Or is a criticism something that you need to ignore? You still have to actively look at it to determine, is this something of value? And the third one is, do I ignore it or do I explore further? Do I just ignore it all and possibly be missing somewhere where we're blind that God wants us to see? Do I need to explore further? I'm going to tell you, this is the hard one. This is where God has to speak. Final thing I want to share with you is when God calls you to a work, He will see it through your opposition. If God has called you to the work, He does not expect you to be the one to deal with it. He expects to be the one to deal with it.